Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the third chapter. Let me invite you to stand for the reading of the sermon text this morning. We'll read the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. And again, let me invite you to stand if you're able to hear the reading of God's word. Genesis, the third chapter, the first seven verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. We've been walking through some big questions the last few weeks. Where did we come from was the first one. Or we might ask, who is God? Second question was, who are we? Thought about that last week. This morning, the big question that sets up our time is, what is the biggest problem in the world? What is the biggest problem in the world? And we said how we answer these questions shapes so much about us. It shapes our thinking. It shapes our priority. It shapes our time. It shapes our schedule. So if we go out in our neighborhood this afternoon, if we go to an extended family gathering and ask what's the biggest problem in the world, if we go down to the stadium, as people are gathering to go to the football game this morning and ask the question, what's the biggest problem in the world? What are the answers going to be? Well, there are some that are certainly very concerned about climate change, aren't they? That is the biggest issue in the world. There are others who would say, right now, in this moment in time, the biggest problem in the world is Donald Trump. Very concerned about Donald Trump. And there's certainly reason. Others would say the biggest problem in the world is racism. And answers 2 and 3 go together, even this week in a lot of people's minds. Hard to dismiss. For others, global poverty is the biggest problem in the world. And for others, it's the threat of war. Even as right now, two world leaders are sniping back and forth with insult after insult that threaten war on the horizon. All of these are big issues. They're big, weighty issues. And yet the Bible's answer to this question, what is the biggest problem in the world, is more core. It's more foundational. It's underneath all of these. The Bible's answer to this third question comes here in Genesis chapter 3. So we've been thinking about these big questions. Who made us? Who are we? I hope you've been talking about these questions. I've heard from some of you that you've been having some good conversations about these questions. The Bible's answer to Where did we come from? We saw in the first verse, in the beginning, God created. We saw last week that all things were made through Christ, including men and women made in His image. That's who we are. We are image bearers. We're not, as was said this week, blankety-blank football players. We are not, as we said, so many think, masters of our fate. We are image bearers with dignity and honor, made for relationship, made for worship, made for happiness. Every one of us, that's who we are. Made for happiness as those made in the image of God. But this third question, what is it that's wrong? What is the biggest problem? This is such a crucial issue, as we will see. So big to ask this question, to consider this question. And what we're seeking to do, as we've said before, is drive down deep footings, deep foundation stones. It's said that in Manhattan, where the ground is so solid, so hard, that for some skyscrapers, they have to drive down 25 stories to sink the foundation. And what we're seeking to do this fall is drive down into our own hearts, not just for us, but for the generation following us, deep foundation stones of what is true, what is right, what is truth, what is error, so that we might be certain from God's word about these big issues in a world that is anything but certain. So what's the biggest problem in the world? That's our question. We're going to go back a chapter to chapter 2 and just get a quick overview of this story that is familiar to many of you. So go back to Genesis 2 for a moment, to this creation account. We read in verse 8 that there the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man who He had formed. The story starts in this beautiful garden. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, among which the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in this garden are all kinds of trees. They're all beautiful, and they're all providing food of different kinds. They're all delicious, all a joy, all a delight. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. It divided, became four rivers. A beautiful garden, not only these beautiful trees, but four rivers around it flowing. This is beautiful. This is pristine. This is idyllic. This is what God created. It was good. It was beautiful. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." What's happening there in verse 16? We see the heart of the Father in His abundance. All of these trees are for you. Any of them. Climb them. Eat of the fruit. Enjoy. They're all here for your joy. A garden. Watered. Rivers, all of it, beautiful, all for you. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Children, you can play anywhere you want on this huge playground. There's just one spot you don't want to go because it's broken. And if you step on that, you're going to fall and you're going to get hurt. Go anywhere else. This huge playground, children. But one spot, don't go there. The expansive goodness of God, the plenty of God, the abundant provision of God, all from God, given freely. But then comes the big lie. The big lie. So as we're thinking about this great big problem this morning, we want to see it in four parts. We want to see the big lie, we want to see the big act, the big result, and the big rescue. All right? But we start with the big lies. We consider what is the biggest problem in the world. The big lie, if you boil it down to its essence, is this. Here it is. The big lie in the universe is this. God is not good. That's the big lie. And every one of us is tempted to believe this big lie every single day of our lives in various forms. God is not good. God is not good. And we see it unfolding in this story. So now chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent comes and he says to the woman, trying to plant the seeds, God is not good, of a question that says, did God actually say? So how does this question relate to this big lie, God is not good? Well, he is insinuating, he's not just asking. And he's insinuating that God is not the authority, his word is not the authority, it is to be questioned, it is to be pushed back against, it is to be held suspect. But he asks, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Children, did your mommy say you can't play on anything in the playground? Answered, no. No. Why would you say that? Well, he's a liar. He lies. And his big lie is that God is not good. And so this first part is asking, did God actually say? But the woman is affected by this. She changes what's true. And she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that's of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Little addition there. Not just can't eat it, but also can't touch it. And now we're going to see another part of this lie, God is not good, that Satan's going to drive in here with another angle on this, that God, Eve, is not for you. God is not for you. He doesn't really want you to be happy. So he continues, verse 4, you will not surely die. No, instead, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. But God is not for you. He's trying to hold you back. He's trying to keep you down. He doesn't want you to be happy. Why? Big lie. God is not good. So the story continues. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, what's she doing there? What's she doing there? This is a really big act in the center of the story of all of history. She's believing something. She's believing God is not to be trusted because God is not really good. We could eat of any tree except this one. That was God's very clear word. But God is not to be trusted. God is not for us. His word is not authoritative and true. God is not good. But I'm going to tell you, that fruit looks good. I bet that fruit is more delicious than any other. God doesn't want us to be like him. That's why he's kept us from eating this. And so she took of its fruit, middle of verse 6, and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. So there it is, friends, the big lie. God is not good. And it's here in Genesis 3. But it's here in this room, and it's here in every one of your lives. God is not good. God and his word are not the authority. Go elsewhere for authority. Go elsewhere for truth. And so you see the enemy twisting, distorting, denying truth, even as he was doing here in Genesis 3. And telling you God is not for you because God is not good. Think about a parent. What do they do when their little child, whom they've loved for many years, comes to them, frustrated with their discipline, and says to the dad or the mom, "You hate me, Dad. You hate me." Many little kids say that to their parents at one time or another. What's the parent to do at that moment? Slam the door and walk away? Ignore it? Oh, he'll get over it? No, they know that that is really, really important ground right there. So they get down with that little child and they say, "Son, daughter, don't ever believe that lie. That is a lie. I love you so much. I will never hurt you. I will die for you if need be. And part of my job as your authority is at times to discipline you, to tell you no. And sometimes that's unpleasant, but it's always for your good. I love you." Isn't that what a good parent does? And yet, we get to thinking that way about God. God hates me. God is against me. God does not want me to be happy. And God cannot be trusted. He won't provide for my future. I've got to take matters into my own hands. I've got to do it my way. So she takes the fruit. She eats it. She gives it to her husband. The big lie, and then verse 6, that is there, the big act. This big act. Today we know there's lots of ways to sin, lots of places in this city where you can go to sin. But here in the garden, there was only one thing to do. Only one way they were going to sin, right? Amidst all the rivers, amidst all the trees, amidst all the beauty, amidst all there was to enjoy, only one rule. And yet, in this story, it highlights that our first parents, that first man and that first woman, had in their hearts something lurking that was deep and it was dark, and it was rebellion. It was unbelief. They were image bearers, free to choose, and yet left to themselves, they disobeyed God. They said, "We're not going to believe that you are good. We're going to take matters into our own hands." And they gave in to sin. Sinlessness turned in this big act into sinfulness. Something that seemed so small, so insignificant, results in the entire world being changed. For this big act is among the biggest acts of all of history. And with the big act comes a really big result. And so, be reminded, what are the questions we're asking? Where did we come from? Who are we? What's the biggest problem? Well, the Bible is telling us right here, this is the biggest problem. That man, in his unbelief, sins against God, and it has a big result. See the big result in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loincloths." Suddenly their eyes are opened, and the innocence that they had, that little children have, was gone in a moment. They knew that they were naked, their innocence were lost, and they were ashamed. So what did they do? They sewed together some leaves to try to make some clothes, wanted to cover their shame and their nakedness, and they were afraid and they were hiding. It goes on, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." See those words that are so big in this text? Verse 10, do you see those words? I was afraid. I was naked and ashamed. And I was hiding. And if we're really honest about who we are in our inner selves before God, so often this describes us. Before God, we are afraid. Before God, we are ashamed. And before God, we hide. And before others, we hide who we really are. We say, oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm fine. Knowing that we're not fine and we're hiding. And we're afraid and we're ashamed. God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He's asking them, have you sinned? Have you disobeyed? Have you not believed me? Have you fallen for the big lie that I am not good? He's asking this as a father who loves them, who had provided everything for them, who wanted them to be happy. And he's asking them, have you not believed that I love you? Have you not believed that I want you to be happy? He would ask us the same thing this morning. Have you believed that my word was not the authority? Have you gone along with twisting it and distorting it and denying it? Have you believed that I'm not for you, that I actually hate you instead of loving you, that I don't want you to be happy? Did you believe that I was not to be trusted, that you had to take matters into your own hands? Before we look down our nose at Adam and Eve, when we're honest, we realize we are all there with Adam and Eve, having fallen for this lie again and again in its different forms. Verse 11. At least they take responsibility, right? At least now they step up, they man up, both male and female, manning up together and accepting responsibility, right? No. That's not who we are in our humanity. That's not how our family tree going back to Adam and Eve do it. We've got another way of operating called the blame game, right? He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman. God, the woman who you gave me to be with, she's the one that gave me, and I ate of it. Then God turns to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Even in their sin, it's perpetuated with, God, yeah, but I know I did this, but it really wasn't my fault. It was her. It was it. It was someone besides me, avoiding responsibility at every turn. There's a name for this. What's this called? It's called sin. It's called sin. Sin is rooted in unbelief, believing things that are false about God. It's not believing true things about God. It's not believing what's true. It's believing what's false. Sin, which blames and hides, says it's everyone else's fault. It shifts the blame. It points the finger. And sin, which has massive, massive, massive results. So we've got the big lie. We've got the big act. And we've got the big result. For here sin looks around, or sin is introduced just once here, but the results are tremendous. There's no disagreement by anyone that the world is broken. The question is why? 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 Why is the world so broken? Why is there so much pain? Well, the result is seen as we continue. For God is a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God who blesses obedience. He's a God who curses disobedience. And we see the result here. Verse 14, cursed are you, he says to the serpent. Verse 15, He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And then he gives a promise, which we'll come back to next week, a big gospel-rich promise. And he says, verse 16, to the woman, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbirth. He says in verse 17 to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles will come out of the ground. You shall sweat of your face. Even preacher in a hot room, you're going to sweat because of this curse. New heavens, new earth, that preacher, it's always going to be air-conditioned all the time. But right now we're living in a world that's marked by this curse. And he goes on with his cursing. And this curse includes death. Down to verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden. All of this is the result of this sin. This one act, the result is devastating. It's a tremendous curse. And he sent out of the garden, out of this beautiful spot, out of this place of plenty. He says, verse 23, I'm sending you out of the garden to work the ground which he's just cursed. Your work's not going to be a delight anymore. Your work's going to be hard. Your work's going to be tough. Verse 24, he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So a flaming sword now cuts off the way of life. The way of life is cut off for all mankind. They cannot go and just eat the tree of life on their own. And they're sent out to the east of the garden, a theme that will be repeated. Cain, after he sins, will be sent out to the east of Eden, representing distance, departure from God. The way of God blocked, the way of life blocked. And next week we're going to consider more of what it is to live in a fallen world. But now we can just summarize by saying the world is broken. God has placed a curse because of sin, and this curse is seen from the pain of childbirth to the pain of death to the pain of broken families to the pain that all of you have experienced and even now are experiencing. The Bible's answer to what is wrong, what is the biggest problem, is right here. It is sin. It is man's rebellion to God, and the effect of that sin is a cursed, fallen, broken, hurting, pain-filled world, which we said stretches from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21. All but three chapters of the Bible describe this pain-marked world. And friends, I'm here to tell you that how we answer these big questions shapes and changes how we live our lives. This was illustrated very clearly for me this week. My wife and I are trying to get in shape. That's always a big, long journey for us. We're not real physically fit people, and we're always trying and never really getting there. But we're out for our little walk, run. Walk a little bit, run a little bit, doing what we can do. Hey, don't hate. We're trying. Anyway, we're out there running and walking, and I hear someone say, Pastor John. And so I stop and turn around, and it's none other than Mrs. Tomfu, Dominique. And we're over at Elliott Park, and Les and I stop, and we turn around, we go over, and there's Dominique with their little boy, tied for cutest baby in the world, little Jaden Tomfu. And they're standing in front of the second largest abortion clinic in our state. Can't even remember the number of abortions. I think 2,300 abortions per year there. And there's Dominique just standing there, handing out literature to any women who are in a hard situation, saying there are other options. And there's little Jaden perfectly reflecting that life is beautiful. It's a great choice. There's Dominique, Jaden, fairly non-confrontational, very peaceful looking, joyful looking. And 8 feet behind Dominique is another young lady who is also very sweet of countenance. Teenager, I think, looked like a very, very nice individual. Very nice. She was wearing a vest that said pro-choice volunteer. What's the difference between these two women there? Why are they there? They're both seeking to do something good. They're both seeking to help other women. But it's the answers to these three questions that get them to where they are. They're at different sides of an issue. How did they get there? See, the issue is not abortion. The issue is, how do you answer the big questions in the world? What's your worldview? For if God made all things and He made man and woman, women in His image, and the biggest problem in the world is sin, rebellion to God, it gets you to a different place than if you believe that we are all autonomous creatures that can do what we want to do, and our individual autonomy is the biggest issue. Our sexual freedom is the biggest issue. Sex without consequences is the biggest issue of justice. If that's your mindset, then you're going to get out there and you're going to wear the vest. It just makes logical sense. So friends, these are big questions with big implications. These are questions that everyone is asking. Where have we come from? Who are we? And what is wrong with the world? Now, you might be here this morning saying, I don't come to church. I don't read the Bible. And I would say to you, welcome. Glad you're here. And you hear all of this and you say, Pastor, I don't have enough faith to accept what you're saying. And I would say, well, then if you embrace the reality that we all came from nowhere with no design and no purpose and no need to worry about what comes next, I would say that takes more faith to embrace than this does, in my estimation. But either way, you must wrestle with these big questions. And it is stunning how many people think so little about them. How many people put so much confidence in so little authority? We trust the Bible here at this church because we are saying we are not the authority. The Bible says the world is messed up. Its biggest problem is sin. The world says other things. So when I'm riding in my Uber ride a couple of weeks ago, and I'm talking with my driver about some of these questions, and he says, I don't know about a lot. I just know that I'm a good person, and I try to do good things. That's all I know. The whole world for him was reduced into that little essence. To which I would say, friend, you've not dwelt on the big issues and the depth of the problem that we have. Being a good person is not sufficient. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. This is why some evangelists love to go out and ask people, have they ever lied? Have they ever looked at a woman to lust? Have they ever taken the Lord's name in vain? And then say, when they say yes, 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 to say, you are a liar, you are an adulterer, you are a blasphemer. Because man, in his deceived state, loves to think he's a good person when the Bible says all are guilty, all have sinned. God, who sees all and knows all, knows that. We must know that our biggest problem is that we have sinned against God. We have offended God. All of us are guilty before God. And this is not a belittling thing, because we are made in the image of God. So we don't just walk up to someone and say, you're a sinner. No, no, no. Friend, you are made in the image of God. You are made for a relationship with God. You are made to be known by God. And God knows you and God wants to have a relationship with you. But sin has broken this relationship. It's cut you off from God. This is what we offer. This is the good news of the Bible. For God sees Adam. He sees Eve. He sees them hiding. He sees them afraid. He sees them naked. He sees them ashamed. And what does He do? Well, there's consequence of their sin, so they're sent out from the garden. But before that, He did something very remarkable. Notice it. In chapter 3, verse 21, in their nakedness and in their shame. Death has not yet occurred, and yet verse 21 says, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. He killed another creature on their behalf, took its skin, and clothed them, which didn't deal with all their issues. It temporarily covered their shame, but it pointed to a far greater act of mercy that God would instigate for them. Our God is just, and he is holy, and he is merciful, and he is kind. And he promised that one day Satan would be conquered, and his head would be bruised. He would be overcome by the one he promised would deliver them. And so we turn to the New Testament. We read of his son whom he sent. And he also, like Adam and Eve, was tempted. Remember that? The very first thing of his ministry, the Holy Spirit compels Jesus out in the wilderness in Matthew 4. And just as they saw something that was delight, a delight to their eyes, Jesus, in all of his hunger, was offered food. When Satan said, take those stones and make them bread. And he said, no. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth. And then, just as our first parents were enticed with the prospect of becoming wise, Jesus says, no. I will not bow down. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Him only you shall serve. Every way that Adam and Eve failed, Jesus passed. They lusted after power. Jesus rejected it. They wanted something delicious to eat. Jesus said no. They wanted the prospect of becoming wise. Jesus would not bow down. And now he comes to us and he says, I have the solution for your greatest problem. Turn with me to the third chapter of the last book of the Bible and see one way Jesus offers this great solution to us. In the book of Revelation, Jesus writes a note to seven different churches and to the last church in Revelation 3. It's called the church in Laodicea. He says this in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 3. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But instead you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold. Some of you come this morning and someone says to you, how are you doing? You say, I'm fine. No, really, how are you doing with God? You say, really, I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm average. I'm lukewarm. I'm not against God. I'm not crazy about God, but I'm not against God. We're fine. And Jesus says, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. You say, I've prospered. You say, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. And now hear the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, saying this to the church at Laodicea, and he says it to us. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. You see it there? Our shame, our nakedness. And then he says, and get salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent. He says, I love you. Return to me. I'll cover your nakedness. I'll give you sight to see. I'll give you wealth when you are poor. He offers us his righteousness, his righteous robe, the thing we most need to stand before God unashamed, to stand before God clothed, to stand before God holy. Not because we are holy, but because King Jesus has offered us his holiness. The great problem in the world is sin. And so God provided this, the great solution. Christ's coming to live, to die, And so now, friends, we live in a world that is a battle. Everywhere we look, there is this battle, a battle of truth versus lies. It's everywhere. It's all the time. And it is critical. Look around. See the men and women in this room. Every one of us right here is in a battle. It is a battle of truth versus lies. This is why the Bible talks about the armor of God. It's not a physical battle. It's a battle of ideas. It's a mental battle. It's a battle about what's true and what's not true. What's right and what's wrong. It's a battle for your identity. You say, I'm unsure about what's right. And God says, no. You don't need to be unsure. You can have confidence in what my word says. You say, but Pastor, I'm unloved. And God says, no, no, that's not your identity. Take that identity away. You are loved by God. Your identity is loved, child of God, if you are in Christ. You say, but Pastor, my identity is freaked out, afraid all the time. To which God says, I am for you. I am with you. You don't need to be afraid. You can be confident in me. The biggest problem in the world is this. It's sin. It is rebellion. And God has provided a great solution that we will talk more about in the weeks to come. But as we come to the end here, let me give you just a couple of points of application, a couple of things I invite you to talk about this afternoon over Sunday lunch in your missional life groups, wherever. The first one is related to this. Three applications. First one is about reading the Bible. There's a lie about reading the Bible. The lie is reading the Bible is the activity of slaves. Alyssa mentioned it. You tell someone to read the Bible, and they're like, oh, it's boring. Why would I do that? That's not fun. If God wants me to read the Bible, then he doesn't really want me to have fun. He doesn't really want me to have joy. What's the truth that's better than that lie? The truth is that the truth of this word leads us to joy. The truth of this word leads us to life. The truth of this word sets us free from slavery. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. People love to quote that apart from what Jesus said, but he's saying, if you read my word, if you abide in my word, you will be set free. Who wants to be free? We all do. And freedom comes from this book. Comes from this book. But Satan is a liar. He doesn't stand in the truth, Jesus said. There's no truth in him. When he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and the father of lies. And so he says, put this on the shelf. Ignore it. Do other things. Many better things to do. Get on Facebook or ESPN or watch something. Just don't get in this book. There's no joy there. There's no life there. There's no freedom there. To which we say, that's a lie. That's a lie. We want to walk in the truth. A second lie we have to do battle with, a second way we can apply this is the lie, I have to handle my own issues. Friends, lies come in many forms, but they all seek to keep us in bondage. They all seek to keep us in bondage to shame, to hiding from God and from one another. And our calling, our commission to make disciples that we've talked about, to follow Jesus, is a mission of the truth. And it is a mission together, together. None of us can live on our own and none of us can handle our issues on our own. The truth is God calls us to share our struggles, to share our pain, to share our disobedience with one another and say, I need help. And then what do we do with that person? We remind them of what's true. We don't have to give them doctoral level theories. We just remind them of what's true. We encourage them. We guide them. Ephesians 4 says this. Here's the picture of what Jubilee is. Rather together speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to him who is the head. Together we speak the truth into one another's lives. Someone's struggling. What do they need? They need the gospel. They need you to say, friend, I know you've blown it, but God is good. He's provided a solution. They need someone when they're afraid to give them a promise about God setting them free from fear. And so, friend, application number two is that we are called by God to counsel one another together. That's what Jubilee exists to do. Just to biblically counsel one another, to wash one another in what's true, speaking truth with our neighbors, loving one another with our words, because truth leads to life, truth leads to freedom, and we are in a battle of truth versus lies. Lies lead to death and bondage and enslavement. Together, we're living in truth, reminding one another of what's true, not handling things in isolation. The last one is a lie about the future. It's a lie about the future. We are all tempted to think God's not going to provide for us individually. Might be in a relationship, or the lack of a relationship, might be about money, might be in another way. Sometimes it's a lie about God's not going to provide for us as a church. As a church, we're growing, we're looking to the future, we're thinking about what do we do, where do we go, God? And God's just here to say, I will provide. I will provide wisdom, I will provide direction, I will provide light. Because this is God's church, He will build it, and He is with us. Big questions. Thankfully, we have big answers from this word. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We need you. We pray. Apply the truth of your word to us now. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.